All right, what we're going to do the rest of the class time, and we don't have a lot of it, but I'm going to continue going through these questions that the young people have turned in. When we ran out of time the last time I was filling in for Ben, we were in this question. Is it an appropriate thing to call the names of specific denominations from the pulpit? It seems offensive. Now, I've adjusted the question a bit because it was a long question, but that was the gist of it. I pointed out that years ago, I had a man that was upset because I had mentioned the names of denominations from the pulpit, and he said, you can just preach against the doctrine. Preach against once saved, always saved, and don't mention the denomination. But the problem with that is, many people who are members of denominations, they don't even know that their denomination believes in once saved, always saved, or Calvinism, or inherited sin, or imputed righteousness, or the fact that that Christ died only for the elect. They don't know their church believes that. But if you say, this church teaches that, that church won't deny that, and then they have to go and compare it to the Bible. You can preach on those things week after week, and there won't be any disagreement because they don't understand it. But see, when it comes to something as serious as salvation, I believe we need to speak very clearly. I say the rule of thumb needs to be this. We need to practice the golden rule. We need to be sure that we're kind. You know, really, I don't mind if they preach against the Lord's church as long as they do it in a similar manner, and that is the things they say are accurate. If they say the Church of Christ teaches you have to be baptized to be saved, that's okay. They can say that because we do teach that because the Bible teaches that. So if I say this denomination teaches this, they shouldn't be upset that the name is called because that is what they teach. We need to practice the golden rule. So the real question is this. How did Jesus handle these things? How did the apostles handle these things? What does the Bible say about handling these things? We don't need to think about culture. We need to think about what does the Bible say. Now, think about Jesus. Did Jesus call the names of denominations when he was preaching? What did he say? Did he? Okay, they didn't have denominations like we have today. That's correct. They didn't have any of the denominations. I just played this video where we named a whole bunch of denominations, but none of those existed at the time. But did they have denominations amongst the Jews? Yeah, they had that. What were some of the Jewish denominations? What were the two big ones of that time? Pharisees and the Sadducees. Can you find a list to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee in the Law of Moses anywhere? That's not there. They made it up. That was without authority from God. Did Jesus ever call those denominations out by name? A lot. In fact, quite a lot. In Matthew 23:23, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees! You pay tithe of mint and cumin and anise, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Luke 11:52, he calls out the lawyers. He says, woe unto you lawyers. Matthew 11:21, he calls out two specific cities. Woe unto you Chorazin. Woe unto you Bethsaida. And Matthew 16:6, he says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus called out specific denominations very frequently. Now, what about John the Baptist? Did he call out names of specific individuals? Yeah, John the Baptist did it. Look at the preachers in the first century. Think about the way did the Apostle Paul do this? Constantly. Did Stephen do this? Constantly. They were very direct. In fact, I would ask the question, what groups can we mention and what groups can you not mention? If you cannot mention certain denominations, could we get to the point, could we mention Jehovah's Witnesses? Would that be okay? Could we mention Mormons? Would that be okay? What about atheists? Could we mention atheists? Or would we be afraid that we're going to offend atheists? Could we mention homosexuals? Would that be okay? Where do you draw the line on which groups you can mention and which groups you can't mention? In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following, there's a whole list of individuals who are not acceptable to God, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, drunkards. Which ones of those groups can you mention? See, when you start saying, I can't mention this group or I can't mention that group, you get to the point that who makes that decision? What we need to do is make sure that we follow the pattern of the New Testament. I think what it comes down to is this. Sometimes people argue, well, if you're just too plain, then people are going to be offended and they're going to leave. That happened to Jesus. He was very plain and they were offended and they left. It happened to the apostles. People were offended and they left. It happened to Paul. We can't let that be our measure, that people get offended and leave, because all faithful preachers have always had that happen. What we have to do is be kind, and we have to preach the truth. And as long as we will do that, we will be in good company. All right? Any comments or questions about that before I go to the next question? All right, here's the next question. It says, can you explain Jeremiah 29 and verse 11? Does it teach that God has plans for our lives today? Let me read for you Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. I should have done a PowerPoint, but I didn't think about it. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Sometimes people have looked at that verse and pulled it out of context and said, the Lord has plans for each of our lives. He says, I'm going to give you a future and a hope. This is why you have to be careful about pulling verses out of context. It does sound like that when you read the verse, doesn't it? But look when you read it in the context. Listen to the verse before it. It says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to Jerusalem. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you future and a good hope. That changes it completely, doesn't it? When you put the prior verse with it, what you see is he was writing to the Jews who were in Babylonian captivity. And what he was saying is, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you out of the Babylonian captivity because I've got plans for you, and I'm going to give you future and a good hope. That's what he's talking. He's not talking about us today. And when we use that verse in that way, it is using it out of context. But it's a good question. Here's the next one. It said, during your lesson on pornography, talking about the lesson I preached a number of months ago, during your lesson on pornography, was there a reason that you sexualized the sin toward men? What they're saying is, when you were talking about pornography, you were picking on men, that men are the ones who are doing the lusting. Why did you direct it that way? The reason I directed it that way is because the Bible directs it that way. When you read in the Bible, every passage I know that talks about lusting for a person physically is written toward men. Matthew 5:28 is dealing with men lusting. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 8, it's dealing with men. Don't go near unto the door of her house. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 19 says to the man, not to be looking on other women. Let your wife's breast satisfy you always, it says. It's interesting, too, the passages that talk about dressing modestly are always written toward women. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Why does the Bible always tell women to dress modestly and men not to lust? Do women ever lust for men? Sometimes they do. Okay. Does that mean that it's okay for women to lust? Is that the point? No, it doesn't mean that. Women also are not to lust. Does it mean that it's okay for men to dress immodestly? No, it doesn't mean that. Men also have to dress modestly. So why does the Bible tell men not to lust and women to dress modestly? Why is it always that? I don't know any exceptions to these passages. I'll tell you why. Because God made us and He knows how we are. And God knows that, generally speaking, it is men that have more of a problem with the visual and the lust, the physical lusting. Generally, men are going to be stimulated that way. So he tells men, don't do that. Don't look on a woman to lust after her, Matthew 5:28. And then he says to women, don't contribute to this. Women, adorn yourselves in modest apparel so that you are not a stumbling block. God said it that way because God knows how He made us. Now, we live in a society today that doesn't like to single these things out and say men are this way and women are this way, but the fact is God made us, and that's how we are. Any comments or questions about that? Okay. She said it is a fact. If you run around half naked, men are going to lust. And that is true. It is placing a stumbling block in the way. Sometimes I've heard people say, well, I can run around half naked if I want to. If he lusts, that's his problem. You know, that's on him. But the Bible says not to be a stumbling block. Adorn yourself in modest apparel. It's true that he's the one that is sinning, but you're also sinning because you're violating 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. And who wants to be a stumbling block to other people? You want to do that? That's not a right thing to do either. We need to be considerate of those around us, that we not be, not just in that area, but in any area. I don't want to be a stumbling block to other people to contribute to them sinning. All right, any other comments or questions? All right, here is the next question. Now, this one, I will tell you up front, was not given to me by one of our youth. This was given to me by a young person from another congregation, but I thought it was a good question. I just got it this last week. He says, somebody said to me recently that if a Christian is walking in the light and he commits a sin and he dies without confessing that sin and asking for forgiveness, that he will be saved anyway. Is that correct? Now, again, it didn't come from somebody here, but I think it's a good question. I've preached on this on several occasions. I preached on it on 1 John. A few weeks ago, I preached on Romans chapter 8, and we hit on this. The answer is this. If a person is walking in the light and he commits a sin and he dies, he will be saved. Here's the problem, and this is why people struggle with this. In 1 John chapter 1, 7 through 9, the Bible says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us of all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now listen to verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we are a liar. His word is not in us. Now, verse 9 is what gives people problems because they say, until you confess your sin, then you are in a lost state. So this is the way they perceive Christianity to work. You're walking in the light, and a man has a lustful thought, he's lost. And so then he prays about it, and he's saved again. And then maybe the day goes on, and he says something ugly, and he's lost. And then he confesses it, and he prays about it, and he's saved. And so if a man sins 5 or 6 or 7, you think a man could sin 10 times in a day? Is that unreasonable that a man might sin 10 times in a day? Have you sinned 10 times in a day? Let me see your hand if you sin 10 times in a day. Hopefully not today, but 10 times in a day. Somebody might have had an ugly thought about me already today. But don't raise your hand for that one. But if you sin 10 times in a day and you're a Christian, then this is you. Save, law, save, law, save, law, save, law, save. Some people believe, because of 1 John 1 and verse 9, that that is the way it works. The Bible says that is not the way it works. The Bible says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 8 that God does not impute sin to those who are in Christ Jesus who are walking in the light. That means He does not attribute it to your charge. Now, what does that mean? 1 John 1 and verse 7 says, if we are walking in the light, we have the continual cleansing. So imagine this. Here's a person who is saved, and he is he commits a sin of ignorance. What would his condition be? He'd be lost. He doesn't even know it. When's he going to confess it and fix it? I don't know. It might be maybe that day, maybe later, maybe the next day. Lord, forgive me of any sins of ignorance. If he dies during that time, according to that thinking, he is lost. I want you to think about it this way. In the Old Testament, they had a system whereby they would walk in the light. In the Old Testament, if they committed a sin, they would bring an animal sacrifice to the priest. If they continued doing that, they would remain clean in the eyes of God. What if they committed a sin and they got an animal and they were on the way to the priest to make the sacrifice, but they had a heart attack and died? Would they be lost because they didn't make it to the priest in time? They would not. Now, in the New Testament system, we don't bring an animal to a priest. We pray for forgiveness. The Lord can cleanse us any way He wants to. In the Old Testament, He said it was going to be through animal sacrifices. Ultimately, all people are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, but in prospect. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, 8 tells us. And so, in prospect, He knew as long as they made the animal sacrifices, I'm going to cleanse them. He says in the New Testament to be washed by the blood of Jesus. If you're an alien sinner, you got to be baptized. Once you're a Christian, if you keep walking in the light, and a part of that is not animal sacrifices, but it's praying, I remain clean in the sight of God. And so it's not a save loss, save loss, save loss. Now, this person asked me, so at what point do you become lost? When a person says, I'll give you a good illustration from the Old Testament. 1 Kings 15 and verse 5 says about King David, David walked in all of the commandments of the Lord and turned not aside to the right or the left in anything except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. The Bible says David lived a life in which he remained saved and was pleasing to the Lord, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Does that mean that David never sinned, except with David and Bathsheba? It doesn't mean that. David sinned a lot. You read the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 24, he sinned so badly when he numbered the people that the Lord brought a plague and killed a lot of people. David sinned a lot. So how does the Bible, how does the Lord look at David's life and say David remained saved except in this period when he was not walking in the light? And it is this. Was that the 5-minute bell already? Man, that was fast. This must be an awesome class because it's going really fast. So anyway, he said this. David was walking in the light and he remained in a saved condition. But he said there was a period of time when David was not walking in the light. And that had to do with the sin he committed with Bathsheba. And not just that, it says the matter of Uriah the Hittite is what 1 Kings 15:5 says. That means he lusted, he committed a sin, he committed a murder, he was involved in a cover-up. During that time, David wasn't worried about getting his life right. David was engaged in sin. And so if David had died during that time, David would have gone to hell. But David fixed it and finished his life out walking in the light. In a similar way, a Christian today, if he keeps walking in the light, he remains in a safe state. Now, I found an old clip yesterday. It was a coincidence that I ran across this. I was looking at some. In fact, I was looking for an audio clip of Morgan Medlin, and I found one on a radio site, and I listened to some sermons of him. And then right next to it, there was a sermon of Guy in Woods on the security of a believer. And I pulled a clip out of this because it was so good and it related to this question. Do y'all have that queued up so that we can play this clip? It's about a 2-minute clip. Listen to this. This will probably finish out the class. Isn't that a good clip?
What does the word impute mean? To charge to account. Here that is a person whose account God does not place in. Why? Because he's in a relationship to God where he cancels it out. What is that relationship? As we walk in the light, the blood cleanses. If we keep on walking in the light, the blood keeps on cleansing. Now let's examine some of the marvelous implications that flow out of that great truth. Number one, that teaches us that there isn't any proper place for a sense of guilt or a consciousness of remorse on the part of the faithful Christian. I know we all need that lesson. My observation is, the harder you try to live right, the more painfully conscious you are of your failure to do so. The best people are always the most sensitive regarding their conduct. And the reason is, there's always such a difference between the perfect standard and our own feeble efforts to approach it, that the contemplation of that difference tends to set up a sense of guilt. But we must not allow this to happen. To do so is simply a reflection upon the plan. It's an insinuation that it may not be operating effectively in our case. Death to some people comes slowly. They linger for days, weeks, in full realization that the terminus of their journey is at hand. Others, alive and well this moment, dead the next. The stopping of the heart, a sudden stroke, the rending crash of an automobile, and it's over in an instant. Without a moment's warning, without an opportunity to breathe a prayer for forgiveness and to commit the soul to the hands of the Lord. If you get this, friends, for the faithful Christian, it doesn't make one particle of difference which way the going is. The reason being that if we walk in the light, the blood cleanses. If we keep on walking in the light, the blood keeps on cleansing.
All right. I know that was hard to hear. Could y'all understand it? It was a bit of a struggle. But basically what he was saying is, his experience has been the most faithful Christians are the most sensitive about living right, and they beat themselves up. And they get to thinking, there's no way I'm going to go to heaven. Why? Because they're concerned about it and they care about it. And he said, you need to realize when you start thinking that, that's a reflection on the Lord's plan. You're thinking it's not good enough in my case. And he's saying, you need to understand that there's continual cleansing. And then he said, death comes to all of us. Some of us unexpectedly. Some will have a heart attack. Some will have a wreck in a car. And he said, but if you are a faithful Christian and you've been walking in the light, even though that car hits you and you die and you might not have had a moment to pray for forgiveness, he said, it doesn't matter one bit, because if you're walking in the light, you have continual cleansing. I had the discussion with a man one time that went like this. He said, we can commit a sin while walking in the light. And he said, that's ridiculous. You can't commit a sin while walking in the light. I said, do you believe we have continual cleansing while walking in the light? And he said, yes. I said, if you can't sin while walking in the light, what are we continually being cleansed of? And he couldn't answer that question. All right, we're out of time. Thank you very much. We'll stop there.